Well, what exactly are we waiting for? We're not actually waiting for the arrival of Christ, are we? Not on Christmas Day as a baby, are we? We're thinking about his arrival that has already taken place. But the way Advent actually works is it's meant to make us think of both. His first coming and his second coming. And really we're waiting for that, aren't we? Yes, we're waiting for Christmas Day, but we're more remembering something that has happened. We're waiting for another day when Jesus will return. And we're going to look at those two things together this morning. So it's a few days to Christmas, so most people expect us to do a little bit about the birth of Jesus, so we will. But we're also going to finish off our series that we've been doing this term. Think about those things that we believe. Now, we looked at some of these last week, but I'll just put it up again this morning. We believe in the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and in the resurrection of the body, the judgment of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, with the eternal blessedness of the righteous and the eternal punishment of the wicked. Now, we looked at some of those statements last time and thought about for ourselves, what does the future hold in terms of us one day dying, going to glory to be with Christ, and then participating in the resurrection too. So we thought a little bit about our side of that, how we're personally involved in those things. That's what we did last week with that statement. But we didn't do very much on the centrality of Jesus in those things. What's he going to do in the future? We believe in the personal, the physical return of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And Advent is about that too. Advent is waiting for the arrival of Christ, thinking about his last arrival, but actually preparing ourselves for his next arrival, the return of Jesus. Now that may sound a little bit of a strange thing to look at just at Christmas, but loads of our carols do it too. We just sang one that began with there being no room in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And the carol we just sang finished with this verse, when heaven shall ring and her choir shall sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room at my side for thee. And my heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest, when you come again. And so quite a lot of our carols take us from the first coming of Jesus right to the second one, and sort of meet the two in the middle of a carol. Perhaps, if anything, the ultimate carol that might not be a carol is Joy to the World, which we're going to sing in a moment. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. That sounds like Christmas. Let earth receive her king. Okay. But it carries on. Joy to the world, the Saviour reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. Did they do that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Maybe there's a little echo in the field where the shepherds were. But there's so much more, isn't there, of the whole of creation, fields, floods, rocks, hills and plains, singing with joy. That's more talking about Jesus coming again, isn't it? Or what about this verse? No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. So Jesus is going to come and reverse the curse, so there won't be sin or sorrow or thorns. Well, he didn't do that at Christmas, did he? There were still all those things still there. That will only happen at his second coming. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, the wonders of his love. When he proves his righteousness, that'll be in judgment, won't it? So you could say he judges the world with truth and grace. That's talking about his return. So we sing Joy to the World at Christmas, and maybe there are some elements of the Christmas story in it. But actually, the carol of Joy to the World is more singing about Jesus' return, isn't it? With his first coming and his second coming. I'm going to think a little bit more about that in a moment. We're going to read, first of all, Psalm 98 is a very short psalm, just going to appear up here on the screen. If you want to read it out loud together with me, we'll read together. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice, and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. That's the psalm that Joy to the World is based upon. And in it, it looks in some ways quite a classical Old Testament prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, who's going to come and do two things. He's going to come and save, and he's going to come and judge. And some of that psalm is quoted by Zechariah when he enjoys the birth of his son, John the Baptist. He quotes some of that same psalm of the coming of the Messiah. And the Messiah will come and do these things. And then as Jesus does come, Jesus begins to sort of differentiate and say there's two distinct tasks there. He's coming to save, and he's going to come again to judge. So we're going to sing Joy to the World. There's one that looks at these twin comings, the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after this, we'll hear a little bit more of his birth. So let's think a little bit about then, what does the Bible say about Jesus' first and second comings? His first coming, his second coming. And we remember at Christmas, the one, and we're going to think a little this morning about the both put together. And there's some way, in fact, they're all quite similar. The two things sort of operate as parallel events in many ways with a great number of similarities. Firstly, they both involve a journey. We sing in our carols. Later on, we'll sing once in Royal David City, where it sings, "He came down to earth from heaven. He came down to earth from heaven." And that's what we think of here. It talks about the true light, verse 9, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. It involved this journey of coming down. Jesus said himself in John chapter 6, "I am the bread that has come down from heaven. I've come down." And we sing of that in our carols, of that journey that Christ made from those sapphire paved courts to a stable floor. The enormity of that journey. Another thing, of course, we read of here, that involved was that Jesus, as the Son of God, had always existed, and then he became flesh. The Word became flesh. He took upon himself a physical body. He became a tiny little fetus in Mary's womb, then as a baby in a manger, he became flesh, a physical body, fully God, fully man, as we were thinking of in some of these previous series that we've done. And the enormity of that journey, that change of the Son of God becoming man so he could save mankind. Was such a huge event that it's accompanied, isn't it, by various phenomenal things that happen at that time. It is heralded by angels, announced by angels. We could think of Zechariah and how an angel appears to him in the temple to announce that John the Baptist is going to be born to prepare the way for Christ. Then to Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph. Mary has sees an angel. Joseph has a dream of an angel. The shepherds then who hear that angelic announcement and hear the great number of angels coming to praise God as Jesus is born. It can't be any other way, could it? That when God becomes flesh and comes here down to Earth to live, to really live amongst people, that has to be praised by angels. And there are signs in the sky to announce it to the star that the wise men followed. Was there has to be some things that happen, at least, to show the enormity of what is just happening as Jesus comes into the world that first time. And if we think of Jesus coming again, it involves a lot of the same things, doesn't it? It'll involve another journey. That now, of course, the story of Jesus' first coming is completed, that he died on the cross and then rose again and ascended into heaven, and the disciples saw him go up to heaven, didn't they? And then it's foretold, prophesied again, with the certainty that he will come again. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that talks quite a lot about Jesus' return, it says to this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel," remember that, "and with the trumpet of God." He will descend from heaven. There'll be another journey, a return journey. He'll come down from heaven again. And it'll involve a physical body. Again, we mustn't lose the physicality of that, that Jesus dies and is buried, and then he's risen again, and he still has a physical body. We looked at that a little bit last time, that still has a lot of the similarities. They knew it was Jesus. It was real. They could touch him. He could eat. He could speak with them and so on. Jesus was really there with them with a physical body, but now glorified, now ready for heaven. And then Jesus ascended bodily into heaven, didn't he? And the disciples watch him go. And that story is given at the end of some of the Gospels, also at the beginning of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, it says this, "While he'd spoken these things, while they watched, Jesus was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they continued looking steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, two men in white apparel stood by them and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" The same Jesus you saw going up into heaven, he will be seen coming back down again with a physical body, with his raised body, glorified there, already been in heaven, ready to, with us to join with him and go to heaven too, with his raised body. That first coming was heralded by angels, but even more so his second coming. Actually, when you compare the two, the first one is rather muted in comparison. As we read already in 1 Thessalonians, we said, "He'll descend from heaven with the voice of an archangel." Heaven will boom with the voice of the angelic hosts, and he will come down from heaven, accompanied maybe not just by a small choir to sing to some shepherds, But far bigger numbers than that. 2 Thessalonians this time, and chapter 1, it says here, "He will give you rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed, coming from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." That's how he'll come again. Not just a small angelic choir, but now enough angels to make such a voice. When we sang before, when heaven will sing with the coming of Christ again. And there'll be signs in the sky too, won't there? When Jesus returns. When Jesus came the first time, there was one star. And it was a star that most people seemed to not notice. Only the wise men noticed this one star. So it doesn't necessarily mean it was a very big one either. There was just one different star that the wise men, presumably because they were highly observant about those things, noticed. But when Jesus comes again, there'll be such signs in the heavens that no one could fail to notice what is happening. Maybe some of it's given with a little bit of symbolic illustrations and the like, but in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, I looked, and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth for hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heaven fell to earth, as a fig tree drops its figs. And the people on earth were shaken and hid themselves in caves. When the sky receded as a scroll, every mountain and island moved out of its place. And the people of the earth said, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of his wrath has come. He's come now. And it seems that the whole creation begins to come to an end. We'll carry on that story a little bit later. As the stars stop shining and fall to the earth, the sun again no longer has any light but becomes red. The moon stops. These signs in the sky. But a few broad similarities between the coming of Christ that first time and that coming again when he will return in glory. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus himself talks of that very same event, doesn't it? It says, at the end of those days, the sun will be dark, the moon will not give its lights, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great trumpet shout, who will gather his elect from one end of heaven to the other. There we look, as we sing of these wonderful things that happen at the birth of Christ, the angels, the stars, the amazingness of Christ becoming flesh. There's so many of those things we're meant to bear in mind for his return trip, his return visit. When the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven with his angels, accompanied by these glorious signs. And we'll think a little bit more about that in just a moment. Let's sing another carol that takes us from that, the wise men's, how those things be different. Well, we could think of Jesus' first coming and think about the how. How did Jesus come? And then we'll compare it in a minute to how will he come again? Well, of course, we know these things. In the Christmas story, he came as a baby. He had to be born like us in every way, so he had to go through the whole process of life, didn't he? Of being conceived, of being born, of growing up, and so on. He had to come right there as a baby. And he came in poverty. He was laid in a manger. No fancy bassinet for Jesus. He's born to Mary and Joseph, who were peasants living in the despised town of Nazareth. No one important, no one rich. He's visited at his birth by shepherds. Again, some of the poorest, most despised people in their culture. That's how he came. And he came the first time relatively unnoticed, didn't he? How many people knew that Christ had come into the world on that day it happened? You could probably say there were about a dozen tops. Mary and Joseph. Zechariah and Elizabeth had been told about it before, so they knew roughly when the baby was going to be due, and so on. Maybe there were others who knew there was no room, but they weren't obviously very interested, because otherwise they would have given them room. Then you've got a handful of shepherds visiting that day. You're struggling to find, you know, people you can number on two hands, aren't you? Who knew Christ had been born. For all the razzmatazz of our modern Christmas, the first Christmas was completely the opposite, really. It slipped in how silently this wondrous gift is given, wasn't it? Most people didn't know of it at all. And then through life, and even actually in birth, he was despised and rejected. Mary and Joseph weren't given any space for the birth of their baby. Some people wonder whether it is likely Joseph had to go to Bethlehem along with lots more of his extended family or to go and register in one place. None of them could be bothered to share any space for them. Is this because of the scandal of Mary and Joseph and the pregnancy? Maybe. That they're left out in the cold. Left out with the manger aren't they? They're rejected. There's a hostility even at his birth, maybe especially typified in the story of the visit of the wise men. As they visit, and the Jewish leaders know exactly, now the wise men have arrived, they told them when the Christ is going to be born, and they know exactly where already, because they knew their prophecies off by heart in Bethlehem, they recite. Could they be bothered to go? No. Even at his birth, you have this strong hint that the priests and the scribes and the rest are not interested in the Messiah who's come. And then Herod, of course, who tries to kill him. That's how Jesus came. If you could pick one word to sum it all up, what would it be? What would you sum up how Jesus came that first time? One contender would be humility. He came in absolute humility, didn't he? Though he was the Son of God, though he was rich beyond all splendor, yet for our sakes he became poor, doesn't he? He came in absolute humility. The one whom the thousands of angels waited upon his every word. Now he's born in obscurity. The one who sits on a throne is now lying in a manger. He came in humility. Well, how could we contrast that to his coming again, his second coming? Well, he won't come again as a baby. He'll come again as a warrior, as a king. Revelation chapter 19, again, maybe symbolically, but anyway, tells us of the return of Christ. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it was faithful and true, and in righteousness he comes to judge and make war. He's clothed with a robe dripped in blood. His name is the Word of God. And the armies in heaven followed him on white horses. And he comes to strike down the nations. He comes as a warrior king. The first time he came in poverty. The second time he comes in splendor. With the voice of an angel. Accompanied by a whole host. Well, a whole angelic army, it seems, there in those verses. And every eye will see him. We thought before of his first coming, you'd struggle to find a dozen people who knew of his coming. But when Christ comes again, there'll be no one who doesn't know of his coming. Every single eye will see him. How? That blows our mind slightly. So how can Christ appear on the earth and people around the other side of the earth can still see him? I don't know exactly how it's using those kind of references, but everyone will in the end see him, as it tells us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. When he came the first time, he was despised and rejected. When he comes again, everyone will acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Philippians chapter 2, we looked at this a couple of times over our last series, because it does map out that journey of Christ as he comes as a servant, humbles himself even to death on the cross, and now he's exalted, and it finishes the journey with that final point. Therefore, God has exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everyone will acknowledge that Jesus, yes, is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Even those who do it unwillingly on one level, they'll surrender as they bow before him in terror, afraid of his coming. There'll be those who gladly worship him as he returns, and those who have no choice but to worship him. Maybe there'll still be a mingling of resentment and hatred in that, but they will still do it. They'll still do it. So unlike his first coming, when he will come again. And if you could have one word to sum it all up, that would be glory, wouldn't it? When he comes again, it will be glorious. He will shine. He will come on the clouds of glory that are always there in the Old Testament, symbolic of the presence of God. He'll come with angels. He'll come with armies. He'll come so majestic, with such power and wonder that everyone will be lost for words and will fall at his feet. He will come again in glory. And when you look at the two together, maybe when you think of that, that actually makes Christmas even more marvellous, doesn't it? Because that's who Christ really is and has always been and always will be. And that first time he comes, he leaves it all behind. The indignity of that. We're just ordinary people. But can you imagine what it meant for the one who sits on the throne of heaven to be put in a manger? How inappropriate is that? You wouldn't do that, you know, if one of our royal family had a child. They didn't do that when William and Kate had children. They didn't put them in. It just wouldn't be the right thing to do, would it? But that's what he does. How marvellous that he should humble himself to come in that way, first of all. To be born in a manger, born as a baby, the indignity of being despised. He came, as we read in John chapter 1, he came to those who were his own and his own did not receive him. How wrong is that? How deeply wrong for Christ to come into the world and for people to despise the one who made everything and upholds everything, the one who is behind everything. For the chief priests not to visit, for Herod to try and kill him. Those things are the most outrageous things ever, aren't they, really, to think about. But Christ came in that way. But don't forget, he'll come again in glory. He'll come again in splendour. Don't be confused by little Jesus, meek and mild, lying in the manger. And think to yourself, oh, it's all right. We remember at Christmas a helpless little baby. He isn't a helpless little baby anymore. He's the King of Glory who will come with his army. Well, we thought of how he came and how he will come. Let's just think of the why then to finish off. Why did he come? And why will he come again? Well, firstly, let's think of his first coming. He came as the sacrificial lamb. That's how John the Baptist announces him, isn't it? He's come, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was fitting, wasn't it, that shepherds visited him at his birth, for he was both the shepherd and the lamb. He came to do that. He came to bear sin. That's why he came this first time, for all the sins of the world to be laid on him, to take them to the cross, to die in our place. These truths of the gospel that we've been thinking about in recent weeks and so on. And we read this verse before in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He came to bear our sin in his own body on the cross. He came, we could say, to plant. He came to go and sow those seeds of the gospel, to come and tell the truth, to come and reveal what he'd come to do. He'd come to plant those seeds. He told one parable, of many parables actually, of sowing seeds. At one time he answered it like this: he who sows the seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. He's come to sow those seeds. He'd come to open the door. A metaphor we could use. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. The door is there before you. To open the door and to come in. He again, in that parable of comparing himself to the shepherd, he says, I am the door to the sheep as well. I've opened it so that people may come in. He comes to make people born again. He comes to bring spiritual life, spiritual resurrection. Again, we're told in Mark's Gospel, one of the most famous verses, he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve. He came to give him his very self. And he came to enter this world, to come into this world affected by sin and the fall and the curse and the rest of it. He came into this world. And if you were going to sum it up, he came to save. That's why he came. That's what he said as he begins preaching, isn't it? I've come to save, to seek and save the lost. That's why Jesus came. All of those things that we remember that were begun at his birth in Bethlehem, all of those things he would accomplish through his life. What again, if we compare that to his return? Why will he come? Well, he comes again as the lion. We thought before of him coming as the warrior king, accompanied by those armies of angels. He comes the reigning, conquering lion. He comes in power. He comes a second time to complete salvation. That is, of course, he saved us before, but he'll bring it to its final achievement then when he returns. Before that first time he came to plant, he'll come again to harvest. Jesus gave many parables to his disciples about that, of the harvest at the end of the age, when Christ will come again with his angels, and that'll be it. Those seeds that have borne fruit, those who have grown, those who've put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and listened to his word, they'll be harvested, brought into his kingdom, while the others will be sent to the fire. Before the door was open, then the door will be shut. And he uses that parable, doesn't he, of those who are waiting for the return of a master. And in Matthew chapter 25, he says, and then the door was shut, and they came along afterwards and knocked on the door. He says, no, it's too late. For the master's returned and the door now is shut. So we could apply that in a spiritual sense. Now the door to heaven and eternal life is open. But when Christ returns, it's shut. It's too late. He came that first time to bring spiritual resurrection. He'll come a second time to bring physical resurrection. When we'll be raised from the dead, as we were thinking last week, when we'll be given new bodies like his body, body fit for heaven. That last time he came to serve, the next time he'll come to reign, won't he? He'll come to reign. Before he came into this world, when he comes again, this world will come to an end and he will recreate a new heaven and a new earth. He had to come into this world to save us who lived here. And he'll come again and take us to that new home of righteousness. So he came that first time to save, and he'll come a second time to judge, to vindicate those who've trusted in him, to bring them into eternal life and blessing, and to condemn those who haven't received him or trusted in him, and to send them to punishment instead. As we think of Christ coming, we need to think of the whole story, don't we, of Christ's return well. Think of the New Testament, how it starts. You could flick to your first pages of the New Testament and find in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 of the birth of Christ. But you have to carry on the story. Can't just stick with the baby in the manger and the visit of the wise men and the rest. You have to carry on the story right to the end, right the way to the end of that gospel, Matthew's gospel, for example, right the way to the end of the New Testament, to think of his coming again. Jesus said, not one word that he has spoken will pass away. The whole of heaven and earth will come to an end. They'll pass away, but not his words. And if we look back with certainty to know the facts of Jesus' first coming, we can also look forward with certainty to know the facts of his return. But that will happen too. Now it's easy to see what people prefer Christmas. Who wouldn't? It's a story about a cute baby. What's not cute about a baby being born to be the saviour? The second coming of Christ is far scarier, isn't it? far more dangerous, far more shocking, is the second coming of Christ. But Jesus came the once, the first time, so that we wouldn't need to be afraid of the second time either. If we've understood the meaning of Christ coming into the world at Christmas to save sinners, then you don't need to be afraid of his second coming either. As we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation. He came the once to bear our sins. So if you're a Christian here this morning, and you know what Christmas is all about, that Christ came into the world to save you from your sins, Christ came the first time to bear sins. And so we can look forward, we can even eagerly await his return. Because when he comes again, he comes not to deal with sin. He did that before. But he'll come to usher in that final salvation. So if you understand the first coming of Christ, then you don't need to be frightened of his second coming. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That we can look forward to this when Christ will come in glory. Because he'll come to bring in final salvation, to bring us to be with himself. Everyone always asks, don't they, are you ready for Christmas? How many times have you been asked that this year? Normally when you're in Aldi with a ginormous trolley of food, somebody, are you ready for Christmas? At which point you point to the trolley and say, obviously not. You know, I'm still trying to get everything sorted. Still trying to wrap the presents, still trying to send out the last couple of cards and hope they get there in time for roughly after. You know, we're just trying to scramble together, aren't we? But are we ready for his return? Who knows? Christ could come again before Christmas, couldn't he? He could come again today. He could come on Christmas Eve. Christ could come at any point. In all our preparations for the celebration of his first coming, let's make sure we're ready for his second coming. And you don't need to worry about the meal for that. He's providing that. You don't have to worry about the gifts. He's providing that. He's going to sort everything for it. But are our hearts ready? Have we come to Christ? Have we put our trust in him? Are our sins forgiven? Have we nothing to fear? Whether our life comes to an end or whether Christ returns, we've got nothing to fear. Because we're going to be with him in glory forever. Well, let's sing our last hymn to finish. Once in Royal David City, one last carol that takes us from the manger all the way to heaven and the new heavens and new earth. Let's stand and sing together.